Well, happy Father's Day. Well, thank you. I love Father's Day. I love Mother's Day. And kids, every day is kid day, right? Now, I love Father's Day because, you know, you get a sun catcher from your daughter, maybe. You get a little rainbow from your youngest son, or maybe even a bookmark from your middle son or something like that. Gifts are good, so thank you. But there's something more that I think is special about these days, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and so forth. With life, we get busy. We get distracted. We lose focus and fail to see the beauty that's right before our eyes. So it's days like today that give us a fresh reminder to go back to the basics of life, of what's most important. Again, to see the beautiful and sacred calling from God of being a father or a mother to a child or children, whether biological, adoption, spiritual, it doesn't matter. How special is that? We are thankful to you today, in particular, fathers, and all the fathers in our lives. Yet on this day of Father's Day in 2020, if we're going to be honest, we live in a world full of uncertainties and brokenness. COVID-19, racism, economy tanking, sickness, sin. But maybe that hasn't affected you as much. Maybe instead it's just feeling overwhelmed with life, the busyness with kids, with your work, unsure of what to be involved in. Maybe it's feeling like you're just going through the motions, even in your own faith. Is there something more? Wherever we are at in the spectrum, all these things can just distract us, weigh us down, make us forget about what God has truly called you and I to be. Can you relate this morning with what I'm talking about? But God has a purpose. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love and those who are called according to his purpose. And one of the things that I believe God has brought to my attention is getting back to the basics of who I am, of how God sees me, of what we're called to be as a church body. We need to be refreshed with Jesus calling upon our life. We're going to watch a clip here, and what you're going to see is Jesus and his beginning call upon his disciples.
I don't have a quarrel with you, teacher. But we've been doing this all night. Nothing. All right. That's your word.
Push it.
I told you.
I told you. I told you.
The boat, it's still
here. Get out! Get out!
My brother and the baptizer. You are the Lamb of God, yes?
I am.
Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You don't know who I am and the things I've done.
Don't be afraid, Simon.
I'm sorry. We've waited for you for so long, we believe. But my faith, I'm sorry.
Lift up your head, fisherman.
What do you want from me? Anything you ask, I will do.
Follow me.
I will.
Follow me. Follow me. That's found in Luke chapter 5 on the Sea of Galilee. What was Jesus' last words? Follow me. What does it mean to actually follow someone? In the Greek, it means to accompany, to travel with, to literally join paths with Jesus. So Peter and the boys, they traveled for close to three years with Jesus. Eventually, they followed him to Jerusalem, where their Lord was killed on the cross. Most of his followers fled. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and he started infrequently swooping in on his disciples in Jerusalem and the surrounding region for four times. Back and forth. Now you see me, disciples. Now you don't. So how do you think the disciples are feeling Jesus coming back like a bolt and lightning bolt back and forth? Probably confused, uncertain about the future, fearful as to what's next in their life. And here's the interesting thing in doing my studies. After Mary Magdalene sees the risen Christ, Jesus tells her to tell the disciples to go back to Galilee. They're in Jerusalem at this point. And Jesus tells Mary to go back to, tells the disciples to go back to Galilee. Galilee, why Galilee? That's 80 miles away, a 6-day journey on foot. Commentators don't know exactly why Jesus said, go back to Galilee. But maybe, just maybe, Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, go back to the basics of where it first began. You're distracted, you're confused. Let me get back to what it means to really follow me. So let us go back to the basics a little bit with the disciples in Galilee and learn a few things ourselves. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in page 907, if you have a blue Bible. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Jesus, for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us without a calling. You don't leave us without a purpose. It's more than just taking the right class. It's more than just going to church, being a good Christian. Jesus, you call for us to follow you, to join paths with you. So, Lord Jesus, may you teach us in your word as your disciples what again it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read John chapter 1, 1 through 3 here, starting out. After this, Jesus himself again to the disciples by the sea, revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going to go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. The gospel writer John sets up the scene in verse 1, where the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee, familiar shores for these disciples, for this is when they were first called, in particular, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then in verse 2, we see there's seven disciples, not all 12, but seven. You may know a few of those disciples, but there's two that are left unknown, quite a mystery. Then, out of boredom, maybe hunger, financial needs, Peter says, "Hey, let's go fishing." The other six follow. So they got in the boat and cast their nets out to the sea and fished for the night. Now, back in ancient times, it was custom for fishermen to fish at night. Why? Because they could eat during the day or they could sell that fish into the marketplaces. But furthermore, it was custom to fish at night because at night, the fish wouldn't see the nets, these huge nets that they would throw out into the waters. So it was a more easy catch for them. But did they catch anything? No. No fish the entire night. What a disappointment. Where's Jesus when you need him? Moving on to verse 4, we read, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. As the sun began to rise," in verse 4 we see that Jesus stands on the shores of Galilee, "yet his disciples don't recognize him." Why? Though the text doesn't say, we know that in John 21:8, it says that their boat from the shore was about 100 yards off, a football field length away. Jesus was too far for them to see, but not too far for Jesus to see them. That's why Jesus called out to them saying, "Children, do you have any fish?" What's interesting in the word children, this is the first time that Jesus specifically addressed his disciples, calling them his children. There's other times he says little children, but he's not directly calling them children. This is the first instance he's saying, "You are my children." What's going on here? Jesus sees himself as being a father to these disciples, to his kids, in this very moment. So as a good father, he guides his kids by helping them out for a great catch. Verse 6 says he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Then, instead of making excuses, as Peter did in Luke 5, right? "Master, we toiled all night long. We caught nothing." They took the stranger who was on the shore at his word. They cast it out. And you know what happened? They had a net full of fish so much they didn't have the strength to haul it in. Verse 7 tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is who? John, right, recognized that Jesus is on the shore. How does John recognize that? Most likely, John remembers a previous catch, a miraculous catch that Jesus did. So he's like, uh-oh, only Jesus can do that, right? Only Jesus can do the supernatural. So he tells Peter, it's the Lord. Then Simon Peter, because of his impulsive nature, but also because of the awestruck catch, and John's word says, he jumps into the water. He literally jumps into the water. Why does he jump? The text doesn't say. I think Peter loved Jesus. I think Peter still felt a little bit of that denial that he had with Jesus a while back in Jerusalem. They said, you know what? As long as Jesus is close and near me, I'm going to go after him anyhow. So Peter puts on his shirt and goes and swims. The other disciples were probably thinking, Peter, you're doing another crazy thing, aren't you? First you walk on water to go to Jesus. Now you're swimming to Jesus. You're ridiculous. Peter swam a good 100 yards to see the Lord, while the other six disciples took the more typical approach by boat. Besides, they had to haul that whole net of fish in. Let's read John 21, verse 9 here. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, come, have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. As they made it to shore, verse 9 tells us there's a charcoal fire there burning with fish and bread. Jesus was cooking these guys some breakfast. What a servant. And how interesting, a charcoal fire. The only other time in Scripture, in the Gospels, that we see a charcoal fire is John 18:8. It's when Peter is in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem, and he's around a charcoal fire, and he's denying his Lord three times. How interesting, isn't it? The distinct smell of the charcoal must have brought shameful memories to Peter, denying his Lord three times, but Jesus doesn't mention any of that in this picture. Instead, Jesus tells the lads in verse 10, hey, bring some fish. Then Jesus says in verse 12 again, come have breakfast. Those words must have struck a chord for his disciples. For having in the past, they fellowshipped with Jesus. They ate a meal, the Passover meal with Jesus. So for them, it rang the bell. Oh, this is Jesus. He's come to serve us once again. So Jesus, on the shores of Galilee, served them a hot and yummy meal. Picture it, Jesus, seven disciples, eating together, fellowshipping together, probably embracing one another, maybe some tears, laughing together, just enjoying each other's company. What a scene. Jesus is bringing back the good old days, isn't he? But a question comes to mind for us this morning. Why breakfast, Jesus? Before Jesus shows up to the scene, these disciples were restless inside. Remember, they were probably perplexed and didn't understand why they were in Galilee again, 80 miles away. They were still trying to deal with their shame of leaving Jesus when he was on trial in Jerusalem. They were seemingly lost without their teacher. And for 3 years, Jesus was playing incognito. Now you see me, now you don't. Not to mention, they were discouraged. Went all night fishing and caught nothing. They were hungry. They were tired. But in steps Jesus. He entered into their fishing trip. He shouted on the shores to his children. He guided them to catch a big, large number of fish. That got his attention. He drew them to the shores of Galilee. But at this moment, you would think, right, in John 21, that Jesus would start off saying, hey, guys, guess what? You got a mission ahead of you. I need you to do a list of do's and don'ts. I need you to pay off the debt for denying me and running away from me. I need you to do a basic 101 class on how to follow me. Jesus didn't do that. He simply said, come, eat breakfast. What do you say, church? Come, eat breakfast. The work will be there. Just come, eat breakfast. Jesus called for them to be with him. Jesus loved them. They were his kids. He died for them. He was calling them simply to be with them. And that's exactly what they needed. Fathers, I'm not against working. God has called us to provide, to work for our families, right? But sometimes we can overwork. And what our kids really need is not for mom and dad, not for dad to work, but simply to be with our kids. That's sometimes the greatest need. Jesus knew that his disciples needed him. For it was in being with the Lord, their Father, that their burdens were lifted. They felt rested, loved, peace of mind, guidance for tomorrow, forgiveness for their shame, and joy in their hearts. For in the presence of the Lord, there is sure fullness of joy. This brings us to the first point of following Jesus. Jesus wants simply for us to be with him. So, how are you doing these days with being with Jesus? For Christ wants us to be simply with him. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, as followers of him, that those who join in his path, before Christ calls us to do any work, he calls us to simply be with him. To simply be with him. For isn't this the gospel? Isn't this the gospel? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to bring us to him. 2 Corinthians 5, what? All this is from God, who in Christ was reconciling the world to, not to do works, to himself. To himself. Jesus died on that cross for many reasons, but I think mainly he died to be with you and I. Do you hear the need from the Holy Spirit this morning? Do you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit to say, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn upon me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Is there busyness in your heart? Is there toil inside? Jesus simply saying, come, have breakfast, be with me. Sometimes that's the hardest thing as a church, as us as a church to do. But it's what we're called to do. So remember, getting back to the basics, lesson number one, in following him, Jesus simply wants us to be with him. Moving on, with Jesus finishing up breakfast and enjoying his time with his disciples, he begins to talk about what's next. Ministry. And he speaks directly to Peter. Let's look at verse 15 through 17 here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus begins asking questions, three of them. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? First off, Jesus calls Peter by his original name. Simon, son of Job. Christ is getting back to the core of who Peter is. He uses it three times. Now Christ uses the word love. That word is agapeo, the sacrificial, unconditional, divine love that only comes from God. Furthermore, Christ says, do you love me more than these? What are these? Commentators don't know. Could be the fish, could be your fishing occupation, but most likely he's referring to his disciples in light of Peter's past when he made the proud statement back in Jerusalem, hey, Jesus, I will never fail you. I will never leave you. In Matthew 26, Peter responds to Jesus saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Interesting enough, that word love in the Greek is phileo. That's a brotherly friendship type of love. It's not what Jesus was asking for. It looks like Peter may have still felt the sting of his denial, only hoping to keep his friendship with Jesus on good terms. So in response, Christ tells him a command, feed my sheep. This phrase, feed my sheep, in the literal Greek means pasture, tend my lambs. This idea has a continual action of tending, feeding, caring for the animals. Now, Jesus is not talking literally feeding sheep, but spiritually feeding people's souls. For in Scripture, in Psalm 95:7, it says, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Sheep is people, and we are called, he's telling Peter, to feed, to minister my gospel. Therefore, Christ was calling Peter to care for souls. But Jesus is not done with one question. He says again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He replies, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep again. Not yet, but almost. Emphasizes not feeding, but ruling over the sheep in a pastoral way. If that wasn't enough, Jesus says a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Interesting, that word love again that Jesus uses is phileo love. Jesus comes down a notch to meet his disciples. Peter's now torn up inside, grieved that Jesus is saying a third time, do you love me? Yes, I do love you, Peter. I do love you. And then Jesus says, hey, simply, feed my people. As we look closer at these three questions that Jesus says, what is Jesus doing? Christ, being all-knowing, knew Peter was struggling with shame, denying his Lord three times in public. So what does Jesus do? Jesus is restoring Peter's heart three times in public. So Jesus gave Peter a chance to publicly affirm his allegiance. Christ knew that if he gave Peter a chance to acknowledge that he loved the Lord, he was not only going to restore his heart, but also restore Peter's apostolic calling to the church. Peter was going to play a pivotal role in the early church, right? He says, early on, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. So, Peter acknowledges his love for Jesus. And acknowledging his love for Jesus, he would love what Jesus would love. And Jesus loved people. He loved people. He shepherded, he discipled, he healed the sick. He recovered sight to the blind. He ministered God's word. He trained his disciples. Jesus loved people so much that the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep on a wooden cross for the sins of mankind. Jesus simply loved people like you and I. And he was saying, basically Jesus saying, hey, you want to come follow me? You want to join my path? Love what I love. And guess what I love? People. People. Now listen very carefully here. When Jesus uses the pronoun my, what's Jesus getting at? What's Jesus getting at? Jesus showing his sovereign ownership over people. His sovereign ownership over people. But who really is his people? In John 10, 14 through 16, this helps us out. As Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. When Jesus says, I know my own, in that particular moment of time, he's saying about his own disciples and those who put his faith in him. But in John 10, 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and they too I will bring also, and they will listen to my voice. Who are these other sheep? These are unbelievers who Jesus can look out and see these people who are unbelievers will put their faith in me. So when Jesus says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, my, he's talking about believers in that moment, but also those who will believe. Do you see the reverence there? Do you see a holy calling there? My people. Not your people, Peter. My people. Fathers, where does ministry begin? At the home. Guess what? You're not just discipling, doing devotions with your kids. You're doing devotions. You're hanging out with them. You're ministering to them. You're loving them because they're Jesus's kids. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of that? Jesus wanted Peter to feel the weight of ministry. This brings us to our second point. Jesus calls for us to disciple his people. His people. What a privilege. What a holy calling. His. His. And discipling them into his likeness. It's his people, not ours. So how are we doing in this, church? How are we doing in discipling his people? Both near, those who are believers, and those who are far. What does that look like? We need to grow in that. To truly follow Jesus, he's asking for us to disciple his people. His people. His people. How? That's for another sermon. The key point is this. Getting back to the basics, we are called to disciple his people. For Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples. Now Jesus is not done with Peter. Immediately after Jesus commissions his leader, Peter, Jesus now confronts him with a hard truth. With a hard truth. A very hard truth. Verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not wish or want to go. Jesus says when Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying, in the Greek actually says, amen, amen. That's what the words truly, truly mean. Amen, amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. This is what's going to happen to you, Peter. This is what's going to happen to you, Peter. This is the future for your life. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Basically, Peter, you used to do what you wanted to do. You used to dress yourself, clothe yourself. You used to be self-reliant, self-willed, prideful. You were bent on doing your own thing in life, Peter. Your will was first. But then Jesus describes in verse 18 a different man. He says to them, hey, when you're older, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not wish to go. Peter, in time, you will become powerless. You will become humbled. You will become weak and you will be brought low. Your will be crushed, Peter. Your will of life will be crushed. And you will be led by someone else. Are you ready to follow me? Are you ready to follow me, Peter? What does he mean by saying you'll be led by someone else? Verse 19 helps us out, right? It says, this will be what kind of death Peter will glorify God. Death? Quick history lesson, brothers and sisters. Peter's allegiance to Christ found himself in Rome under the thumb of Emperor Nero in around 64 AD. And we know from history, Peter, because of his faith in Christ, was crucified in Rome. And he was crucified upside down because he deemed himself unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. Peter, are you really ready to follow me to your death? Church, do you really want to follow Jesus? Do we really want to follow Christ? Now, most of us probably would not experience a physical death, maybe, but there's another kind of death. What does Peter do? This is for another sermon, but in John 22, a little bit later, Peter puts up some resistance. As he starts comparing Jesus' plan for his life to Jesus' plan for John, the beloved disciple. A little jealous. What about John? Jesus wanted to tell Peter something very important that day, to teach him a lesson. Peter, you want to be my follower? You want to bear my fruit? You want to be useful in my kingdom? Be the shepherd that I want you to be, to become more like me? To become more like me, then it requires something of you. It requires you to go down the way of the cross, meaning your way, your will, your dependency on yourself will be crushed under the weight of the cross of Jesus Christ. And all that is left is me and my will and my mission in your life. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified. I'm dead to myself. I'm dead to myself. I live for another. But this won't happen overnight. This is a work of transformation that God has to do over and over again in Peter's life and in our life. And through it all, what he's doing is he's transforming us into the image of Christ. Into the image of Christ. And in that, Peter's going to bear much fruit. God's going to be glorified. To his death, Peter goes. What does Philippians 2, 5 and 6 say? Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus, who though he exists in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. You see the similarity between Jesus' path in life, the cross, and Peter's path in life, the cross? The cross. The cross. Fathers, you know what the greatest gift you can give your kids? It's not your trophies. It's not your accomplishments. It's not your business. It's not even your life. I've got to check myself. The greatest gift we can give our kids is Jesus. And you know where they're going to find Jesus, where they're going to see Jesus? First, you. And you. That makes sense? And how you live. They're going to smell the aroma of Christ if they want to follow Christ because of what they see in you if you call yourself a Christian. Which leads us to the final back to basics lesson that Jesus has for us as followers. Lesson 3, Jesus is wanting to transform us into his image. Do you see your life today being transformed into the image of Christ? I should see my life, if I call myself a follower of Christ, I should see my life become a little by little more like Christ. If you were to ask your friend, if you were to ask your wife, your husband, whoever's close to you, can they? If you say to them, hey, am I looking more like Christ? What would they say? This is the Holy Spirit's desire. This is the Holy Spirit's desire. To transform us into the same image as Christ from one degree of glory to the next. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3. Do we have a goal? Is that one of our goals? Is that what we desire? If we're honest, sometimes we desire that, but if we're honest, we resist the cross. I resist the cross. I like my comfort. I like my ways. We resist the cross, our stubborn will, our selfish will. Say, hey, I'll take Jesus only so far. Only so far. But going downward to the cross, humbling myself before the Lord, asking me to shepherd and love people both near and far, my neighbors to the four corners of the world. What is Jesus calling you to do? What does the cross look like for you to bear? I love Henry Nouwen's quote. I'll end with this. Henry Nouwen's quote in his book, In the Name of Jesus, which it's a really good book. It's Reflections on Christian Leadership. And it's very simple. Man, I'll even buy the book for you guys. It'd be a good book to go together, go with, like for a Bible, like a study or something. It's just really good and simple. But Henry Nouwen says this. The way of a Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility in which the world has invested, but the way of downward mobility ending in the cross. This may sound morbid, but for those who have heard the voice of the first love, their first love, and said yes to it, the downward moving way of Jesus is the way to joy and the peace of God, a joy and peace that this world does not provide. What does Jesus say in Luke 9:23? Can anybody quote it? Luke 9:23. It's all right. Luke 9:23, Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to come follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. What does that look like for you in your home? What does that look like for you around your neighborhood? What does that look like for you in this church family? What does that look like for you to take up your cross, to be transformed more into the image of Christ? It's not by working your way up. It's actually Jesus calling us to work our way down and to fall before the cross, saying, Jesus, your will, your way. You lay down your life for me, Jesus. I love that scene. I will serve you. I will lay down my life for you. Brothers and sisters, again, this morning we live in brokenness. We live in uncertainty. We do. But I think there's a calling for us by the Lord Jesus to simply not fret, not worry, but just simply go back to the basics. Go back to the basics. You, I, we are followers of Jesus. We travel with Jesus. We are called first to be with him, to spend time with him, simply. Second, we are called, you are called, to disciple his people. And third, we are called to be transformed into his image through the cross.